We are entering into a short 5-week second summer series titled When God Comes Close. Here's what this is all about. All throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, we read about these rare but very charged meetings where God shows up in an individual's life. It happened with both Sarah and Abraham. It happened with their grandson, Jacob. It happens with the Apostle Paul twice in the New Testament. On the road to Damascus, God showed up, and then he's caught up into heaven later in his ministry. It happened to Isaiah, who was taken before the throne room of God. It happened to Ezekiel. It happened to Hagar, way back in the time of Abraham. And these are really unique events when God comes close. Over the years, I've heard people say, I want to meet God. And I mean now. I want the skies to unzip. I want him to show himself. And I will say to you, think again. Because on this side, the fallen side, where we carry baggage, in almost every instance in the Scriptures of such encounters, the only way God gets face to face with a human being, Moses being another, is through some form of hardship and suffering. Now, this morning, I'm going to start off this 5-week series, and we're going to grab five of about 15 people that this happens to. And I want to start off with a not so nearly familiar one, the story of Job, who meets God in a whirlwind. And Job, if you have a little working knowledge of the Scripture, you know Job's a story about suffering. And there's a famous verse at the end of a very long book, 42 chapters, where Job declares, and this is the line of the book, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Every one of us in here can say the first part of that. None of us can say the second part of that. And the book of Job, I'll tell you, when God shows up, it's not a Hallmark card moment, all right? It is not. The book of Job is this ancient story, most probably during the time of the patriarchs, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it predates Moses and the Israelite people. So to aid us in what would otherwise be an impossible task to overview a 42-chapter book in one message, I'd like to share a 5-minute video the Bible Project did on the book of Job. So pay close attention, because this covers a lot of bases for us.
There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
Yeah, he said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, okay, well, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
Yep. All right, I hope that helped. And the big question from the story, of course, is everybody who reads Job or has heard about it assumes it's going to answer, why does God allow suffering? It doesn't. In fact, the real questions, and I'll reiterate a little bit of what you just saw, God asks in this book are, you know, is God just, and does he order the world according to justice? If you believe in God, a lot of people are going to say yes to that. So the vast portion of this book is looking for this answer. How is Job's suffering to be explained, right? Because in Job's culture, like our culture today, there was a lot of this idea that wise and good people get blessed and evil and stupid people get punished, right? And so what happens when blameless people, as it were, suffer? The unrighteous don't and the righteous do, right? Job's argument was clear. I'm innocent. This is not divine justice against me, Job says to his friends, right? So, and here's the thing, as they mentioned from the prologue, we know what? God tells us Job is a righteous and blameless man, and yet this horrible stuff happens to him. So Job, who doesn't know what's going on behind the cosmic curtain, concludes that either God doesn't run the world with justice, or worse, God is simply unjust, right? I mean, that's how broken it's gotten. That's really the crux of the story for Job, is that he's holding God in contempt. And we would say as humans, I can understand that in light of everything he lost. Now, his friends say God is in fact just doing the world the way he's always done the world, which is to run it according to fairness, right? And their conclusion is that Job is being punished for something he's done. Job completely disagrees, fights against that, because he knows, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And he gives up on those friends, and he takes his case up directly with God. And that's where it gets in chapter 31. I mean, there's a lot of chapters where this is going on, this dialogue. He says, I wish I could have a court that would hear my case, because I know in my heart of hearts I didn't do anything wrong. And he goes, I'm going to sign my name to show I've told the truth. And then here's where it gets contemptible. Let the Almighty answer me. Let the one who accuses me write it down. Now, what's interesting, at this point in the story, there is a fourth friend, a younger friend who's kept quiet the whole time. His name is Elihu, and he speaks up. Now, he has the same assumption that the other friends had, that God is both just and he orders the universe according to his justice, right? A lot of philosophical debate here. But he has a more sophisticated conclusion than the other guys who just said, Job, you've done something wrong, right? And his conclusion about why good people suffer is he says, God may be using suffering to help others avoid future sin, or he might be using human suffering to build character and to teach people valuable lessons, both to the person suffering and those who are viewing it, right? Here's what's interesting about his counsel, which is pretty wise. Job doesn't respond to it. But even Elihu doesn't know why Job suffered. He doesn't know either. Nobody knows, right? But he's certain of this. Job was wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Now, chapters 3 through 37 of a 42-chapter book, the wisdom of the ancients is on full display, and there's still no answers. And then suddenly, as it says in the thing, God shows up in a storm, and that's chapters 38 through 42. And God is annoyed by Job, and without mentioning a word about Job's suffering and what he's been through, because God knows the beginning from the end of this story, right? He keeps saying to Job over and over again, who are you? Right? This really sense of here's God, here you are, Job. Who are you to question me? So I've given you a one-point message today, and it's really this. When dealing with suffering, what God is telling us in this story is listen to God. Now, from a human perspective, if anyone ever deserved an answer, it was Job. And the mere fact that God doesn't offer him one is very, very telling in this story, because there are bigger things at play here, and that's our relationship to a very big God. Now, what's interesting about this book, chapters 38 to 42, actually 38 through 41, those four chapters, is how sarcastic God's response is to Job. I'll give you a little picture of this just in chapter 38. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Surely you were there, right? But of course, you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Right? Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge, he says. That's where he dots Job right between the eyes. And this is really what this all comes down to for you and I this morning. A quote from Tim Keller. Jim says, either you are competent to judge God's knowledge. Okay, so think of all the critics of God that we've heard in the world in our lifetime, right? Either you're competent to judge God's knowledge and you can sit in judgment upon God, or else he is superior and competent to sit in judgment on you. And I left that out of the quote. I don't know why. But there's nothing in the middle. It is either one or the other. So here's the ultimate premise of the book of Job. Either there is a God who knows more than you do about the way things are in the world and the universe, or you get to sit in judgment of him because you think you know more than he does. That's really the ultimate premise. And we know, if we're honest, if there is a God, that's an impossibility, right? How can the one formed say to the one who formed us, I know better than you? So it's like when people say, and this has been out there for a number of years in this philosophical debate about God and his existence. The philosophers have said, the critics, the skeptics have said, God is either all-loving but not all-powerful, or he's all-powerful and not all-loving. And why do they say that? Because if he were both, there would be no suffering in the world. Do you catch the assumption at the end of that statement? You can't be both. You can't be all-powerful and all-loving and still have suffering in the world. Why? Because I've decided. I've decided that. That makes sense to my human mind. But that's a statement that operates under the premise that we know how to run the world. And really what God's telling Job and anybody else that wants to shake their fist at God, you don't have my vantage point, right? So you either have a mean God who's not doing it the way you think it should be done, or you're left, if you want to push this even further, to say there is no God. And if there is no God, then why are you complaining at all? There is no meaning or purpose to the universe. But if there is a God, how dare you think you would know better than him? That is the infallible logic of the book of Job. That either as human beings, we're sitting on the bench as the sitting judge, and we're putting God on trial, or we're on trial and God's the judge. There's no middle ground. Now let me say this to any of you that are in a present tense situation of grievous suffering. This is hard. And of course it's especially hard in the midst of current suffering. And I will tell you this as a pastor, all our pastors would tell you this. We can't impose this truth upon you in the midst of your suffering. That's not going to work. This is the kind of thing what God's reaching out to us and speaking to our hearts in the book of Job that you have to figure out for yourself in the midst of it. You'll hate me for it, but you have to trust God. No matter how harsh the circumstances, no matter how unjust they appear in your life, you just have to trust God. I've been in that situation a couple times in my life where the wind blew in the wrong direction at the wrong time, and there was no rhyme or reason for it, and I was broken, I was humbled. But the gift of God in my life has always been faith. I said, Lord, I need you. I'm not running against you. I'm running with you. Now, here's God's grace to Job in this story. Even though he never explains to Job why all this went down on him. Can you imagine if he tried to say, well, there's this bet in heaven. And here's the grace. He cared enough to show up for Job. He doesn't wipe Job out for his insolence. Why? Because God is gentle and humble. Remember? Matthew 11, Jesus. God understands how hard this was on Job. And here's what we know from the story. By God's mere presence, Job is immeasurably changed. Here's the fullness of that quote I shared at the beginning with you. Job says, because God has appeared, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I love this part. I take back everything I said. and I sit in dust and ashes, which was a way of repenting in the ancient days. You literally sat in the ashes of your cooking fire and the dust to show that you had a change of heart. 180-degree turn. A far cry from Job 31:35, which I showed you earlier. He says, let the Almighty answer me. He said, I didn't know what I was talking about in another passage. So Job responds with humility, and he apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges he overstepped his bounds. And that all happened, strangely enough, because God simply showed up. I want to take you into the New Testament, because the Spirit just gave this to me this week. On Wednesday, I was thinking about this. The story of doubting Thomas. And in this story, other followers, other disciples kept telling Thomas, we saw the Lord, you know. We saw him after he died and was crucified. He's alive again. But Thomas said, I will not believe it until I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side where they stuck the spear, right? He's just saying, this is too much for me to embrace without actually seeing the evidence of it, right? And really, Job's story is all about a guy looking for evidence of why this is happening to him. Now, it says a week later in the Thomas story, the followers were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, but Jesus came in, a miracle, and stood right there in the middle of them, and he said, peace be with you. And then he turned and said to Thomas, put your finger here, look at my hands, put your hand on my side, stop being an unbeliever and believe. John 20:28 is one of the most incredible verses in Scripture. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus isn't divine, because Thomas declared it right there in that moment. Now, what's interesting about that is what Jesus says next. And this is Jesus, if he were talking to Job in that moment of his heartache and Jesus says to Thomas, and I believe he would say to Job by extension, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Job was no less transformed than Thomas was, because he saw the power of God up close, just like Thomas did. You know, that helps explain why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Proverbs 1:7, by the way. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to be wise? Be a lifelong learner, especially when it comes to God. God is God, no one else. But as I said a minute or two ago, Jesus declares in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and broken. What? Because I am gentle and humble. I am gentle and lowly at heart. This is the character of God. And this is why we can fear God, because he is God and we aren't. But we don't fear him as those who are his children, because he loves us and he's gentle with us. But when we take his place and push him into our place, we have problems. So, the age-old question, why is there suffering in the world? Here's the only answer you get in the book of Job. We live, and I think this is in your notes, in an extremely complex and an amazing world. And at this stage, at least, of how we live life, it isn't designed to prevent suffering. I've always understood that to be because the world is fallen. Sin entered into the world, and I believe that's the why of the way it is. But it also says in the Scripture, when God finally eliminates the presence of evil, He wipes every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, sorrow, suffering, crying, or pain. The old order of things will pass away. But until that time, there is suffering in this world. And the book doesn't directly answer the big question that many people ask. Why did God allow Satan to torment Job in the first place? Let me take you back to that text. Lucifer, the fallen angel, who still can stand in the presence of God in this story, says, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, just stop and think about that for half a second. He rebels, a third of the angels rebel with him, right? And he still has audience with his creator. How flexible is God, right? And he says, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. This reminds me of the conversation with Eve and Adam at the tree, right? So that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Guess who's in control? Yeah. Now I'm going to tell you something. This is just me thinking out loud. So don't write down anything I'm about to say. Don't think that this is scripture. It's not. This is not even the great thinkers that I read. This is me. But in this story, you have the adversary, Satan, the great fallen angel, who stands in God's presence and tests God. Then you have Job, who tests God with his questions. But when he stands in God's presence, what happens? He repents. So I think, because of Job's repentance, God defeats Satan. That seems to be the big difference between Job and Satan in this story. Job ends up worshiping God. Satan continues to resent God. Therefore, I think every experience of suffering in this world, as unjust as it feels, is meant for us to see God defeating Satan and evil by getting you and I to the place where we can say by faith, it's not me who should be questioning God. Because that's what Lucifer has done and continues to do. Job comes to this place where he understands, even in the midst of the most horrific, unfair suffering, that he is the servant and God is the master. And this helps give us an inkling of understanding into this great verse that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. This verse that if you meditate on it, it will make your brain bleed. We know that all things, not some things, but everything, good and bad in this life, works together for good for those who what? Love God, meaning they trust God no matter what, who are called according to his purposes in their life. He's their dad. That's as powerful of a faith statement that you can make in this life, is no matter what goes down. He doesn't say that all things are good. He says, do we know that in all things God works together for good? There's some horrible, horrible things that happen to us in this life as followers of Christ. God's promise is, I am bigger, higher. My ways are not your ways. I see it all. I am orchestrating the whole thing. When you enter into my kingdom fully, removed from the presence of sin in your life, you will understand what I have done, despite the great gravity of suffering that took place. As I've heard it told many, many years before, it's like the large tapestry, and you see on the backside all these loose strings, and it all looks like an ugly mishmash, and then you walk around on the other side, and you go, Oh, that's really the perspective of Romans 8:28. So in closing, let me just give you a quick picture of what Job actually points to in really the whole, the cosmic outlay of Scripture, as I call it, the big picture of Scripture. What is Job really pointing to? Well, remember when Job said, I'm the innocent sufferer here. Well, no, Job, you're not. There's only one whom God has ever afflicted who didn't deserve it. And here Job says, I've been cut off from God. No, Job, you really don't know what it's like to be cut off from God, because obviously God comes to you. But there was one who was innocent, who loved God with all his heart and was cut off. We really aren't cut off from God when life goes bad. It just feels that way sometimes, right? But in all humanity and in all of Scripture, it is only Jesus who has been completely cut off and who is totally innocent. And why? Because he did it for you and I. If you define your relationship with God on whether or not he gives you what you want, when you want it, you will be constantly disappointed. And the reason for that is God is our Father and we are his kids. And when the kids are making the rules, you got problems. Because what your relationship with God is really all about is whether or not he is serving you as you deem necessary to continue the relationship. How insane is that? God doesn't desire we suffer, but while there is suffering, actually, we could take something from that. We learn to persevere and gain wisdom through that journey. You hear it all the time in people's testimonies. You know what? I went through this hardship at the time. It was the worst thing in my life. But you know what? I wouldn't give up any of that for where I am today. Job cursed the day he was born. He was filled with self-pity. It was hard. I get it. But this was the redeeming part of Job's story. Unlike Satan, what? He was still talking to God. And I want to just say this. In the end, think about how much better you and I have it than even Job had it, who got to see God. We have a very definitive understanding of a real innocent sufferer. We know the real intercessor of our souls before God. We have been given the keys to the kingdom. And that's why Jesus says to us in that story, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Nothing honors God more than when we live in faith and trust before him. So I say to you, stick with Jesus. Go after him by faith, because soon enough, you will see him. I love this, and this is the last verse. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. And this is Paul, who had audience with God, with Jesus, who taught him the good news. He was caught up into heaven itself. Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus. Okay, this guy had stuff, revelation that you and I don't want because of what he had to go through. But he says, look, he even says, we see things imperfectly. Like this, a puzzle's reflection in a mirror. But one day we'll see everything in perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. We hold that partiality and that incompleteness in tension by faith. We don't have all the answers. But he says, then I will know everything completely, just as God already knows me completely. That's what you put your faith in. Believe your beliefs. Doubt your doubts. That is the best practical medicine I can give you as you go forward for the rest of your days. Let's pray. Father, will we trust you? Let you be in charge as a child would have an honorable and loving parent. May we see that you have our best interest at heart always. And in the midst of suffering that makes no sense or has no rhyme or reason to our life, may we cling to you, knowing that you're working all things together for good. May our testimony be one of trusting you no matter what life brings. And Lord, before I close, I want to pray for the Crusaders, these college-age students who are going back to their campuses, who have spent the summer really growing, not only with one another, but more importantly with you, that you would give them wisdom and light to be an example of what it means to be gentle and humble, but firmly convinced of who you are. And may that example pour out on those college campuses, Lord. May we build your kingdom not only where we're at, but where they're at. And we pray mighty blessings of the gospel going out because of their work. And we ask this in the name of our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are eternally grateful for. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen, amen.